Turning your Bibles, please, to Acts 17, verses 22 through 28, our text for this morning's sermon in our continuing series on the book of Acts. About 1,800 years ago, the church father asked the question, what has Jerusalem to do with Athens? So what has Jerusalem, the center of biblical religion, of God's revelation of himself through the Hebrew prophets, what has it to do with Athens, the citadel of reason, the apex of human achievement, as it were, in the arts and architecture and of philosophy and history? What has the one to do with the other? When the Apostle Paul stands before the Areopagus, the court or the council that governs the city of Athens, it's as though two heavyweights are facing off with each other. On the one hand, you have the Apostle Paul, who writes in 1 Corinthians, the first and second chapters, that God made foolish the wisdom of the world, who says, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, who says, the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. And then you have the Areopagus and Athens, the home of Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and the great philosophers, so many of them, right there in Athens. So it's as though heavyweights are facing off. This is Ali versus Frazier. This is Wellington against Napoleon. This is the Union against the Confederacy. It is a battle of conflicting worldviews, the opposite ends of the spectrum, as it were. And what unfolds for us in this passage is the Apostle Paul's apologetic, as it's called, his defense of the gospel, his presentation of the gospel. And what we will see is a comprehensive discussion of, a comprehensive presentation of the doctrine of God, the doctrine of humanity, or the problem of the human condition, and even a philosophy of human history, where things are all going. He goes into great depth and into great detail. Why does he do this? Well, I would argue that he does so because he learned a lesson back in chapter 14 in Lystra, where he was dealing with a pagan audience with whom there were no shared concepts of God or humanity or any of the basic essentials of religion. And he preached the gospel to them, and he performed a miracle healing. And in spite of what he preached, and in connection with that healing, they then identified Paul and his companion Silas as gods and attempted to offer sacrifices to them. So what I'm saying is, I think the Apostle Paul learned a lesson. He learned that you can't just present the gospel to people who have no understanding, a proper understanding of who God is. They will misconstrue what you are saying to them. Before the gospel, they will need to understand their need of the gospel. They will need to understand the nature of God and the identity of God before the gospel will be comprehensible to them. And so this time he will lay the groundwork. Today, what I'd like us to think about as we watch the Apostle Paul do what Francis Schaeffer would have called pre-evangelism, teaching the Athenians about God himself before he presents the gospel to them. And I think for us, the question that we want to try to answer is, how do we present the gospel to a biblically illiterate civilization like ours? A civilization that is essentially without a Bible, where there's no shared understanding of God and of humanity and of sin and of redemption, where Christian concepts are seen as either meaningless or offensive, a society that's convinced that science has superseded Scripture, that reason has trumped revelation. In other words, what the Apostle Paul faced in Athens is similar to what we face today. a pagan world who does not understand the Christian view, the biblical view of God? How do we address them? Where do we begin with them? And what we'll see from the Apostle Paul's where he begins is he begins with God, and then having instructed them about God, he's in position to instruct them further about their religious practices and how they are to understand the human condition. All right, so let's look first of all at the sermon's introduction in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, again, that's the governing body of Athens, said, "Men of Athens," he would appear to be addressing not just the council but the whole city, "I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Now, that term, religious, it's a tactful way of referring to the religiosity of Athens. We described it on a previous occasion, how it was virtually a sea of idols. Everywhere you turn, there was another idol. So they're very religious. The word is translated superstitious in the King James Version. It's a pejorative way of speaking of it. The term itself is neutral. It could go either way. That's why I say it's tactful. It's going to be in the ear of the beholder, as it were, his meaning is going to be understood. It could be taken negatively. It could be taken positively. The neutral way of interpreting it is that they are very religious. Indeed, they are a very religious people. So it goes on in verse 23, "For I passed along and I observed the objects of your worship," speaking of the various idols that he'd encountered, "and I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." When he says he passed along and observed, that's language that indicates that this was no passing thing for the Apostle Paul. He walked through the city, and he carefully scrutinized the various idols. He gave them careful examination, and he happened upon this one that was addressed to the unknown God. So as far as the superstitious part of these people who have such an exalted view of human reason, it's interesting how that sometimes kind of an atheism or those who most exalt reason at the same time become a very superstitious people. It's ironic that hand in glove, it seems, irreligion is combined with superstition. So you see the kind of obsession with the UFOs today and the idea that the human race originates is from someone from outer space coming and establishing the human race. G.K. Chesterton is said to have has said, because we're not sure if this is to be attributed to him, but it's a great statement. He said, "When men choose not to believe in God, they do not thereafter believe in nothing. They then become capable of believing in anything." When they don't believe in God, it's not that they then don't believe in anything. It's that they become capable of believing anything and everything, every form of superstition. So that's what the Apostle Paul sees. They have this altar to the unknown God. Why? Because they're superstitious. Because they're nervous that they might have overlooked some God and that therefore might be the victim of the anger of that God or the wrath of that God, because they will have neglected to give him the proper worship and the proper sacrifices. And so just in case they have overlooked one of the gods, they have an altar to the unknown God to which they offer their prayers and their sacrifices. So this is the charge of the apostle. And it's designed, I think, in part to deflect their charge. First in verse 18, that he had introduced these foreign gods. Verse 20, they're called strange gods, bringing in something new. I think he's deflecting that charge by saying, "Oh no, I'm going to talk about the unknown God, one that you have already recognized and concerning which you already have an altar. So this is not something new. I'm not guilty of the charge that was leveled against Socrates leading to his execution. No, you have recognized, and this is my entry point. I'm going to now talk about that God that you don't know." So continuing then in verse 23, What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. What's he saying? Well, I think it's very, very instructive. What you don't know, I know. And notice he doesn't say, as for this unknown God, this God that you do not know, he's not saying, well, let me tell you my opinion about that. He's not saying, you don't know him, let me make a suggestion to you about the direction that you might move in your thinking about this unknown God. Now, I have some ideas that I'd like to recommend to you. You see, he's not tentative at all. He's not circuitous in the way that he presents this gospel. He's very direct. He's very emphatic. I'm declaring to you the truth of this God. I'm presenting to you the truth about this God that you don't know. I am proclaiming. It's a strong word. I'm proclaiming this God to you. He's not even saying, well, what I believe about religious things. No, he is declaring the truth. He is one who has the truth, and therefore he proclaims it. He declares it to them. Now, I think he might be open to the charge of being arrogant. I mean, who are you, Paul, to say that you have the truth to a city? It's already regarded you as a babbler, that this is what they said earlier about him and his strange teachings and this foreign deity that he is preaching. It would seem arrogant. Who are you to proclaim anything? Who are you to declare anything? Who are you to speak with so emphatically that you have the truth? It seems arrogant. I think it would seem arrogant to us. I think the reason why it's not arrogant is because the Apostle Paul is not saying anything in particular about himself. He's not saying, you are ignorant of the truth, but I have the truth because I'm so wise, because I'm so intelligent, because I'm so well-educated, because I'm so virtuous. I am superior to you intellectually and religiously and morally. And so I'm going to now teach you a thing or two about God. That's not why the Apostle Paul is being as emphatic as he is and so categorical as he is. He's able to be that way because God has spoken. Because the Apostle Paul is operating out of conviction that the Bible is true, that the Old Testament is a revelation of God, that God spoke through the Hebrew prophets, and then supremely he spoke through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's not because the Apostle Paul is superior, it's because the Apostle Paul has God's own revelation. And so that revelation can be understood, and that revelation can be communicated. That revelation, because it is from God, is not a thing about which we are to be tentative and suggestive. No, because it's from God, and because it's God's truth and not just human truth, not just human ideas, not a human philosophy, not a humanly constructed religion, but because it comes from God, because God has spoken. Again, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. If God has spoken, then what God speaks through the Hebrew prophets, through Jesus, is absolute truth. It's the truth about God. It's the truth about humanity. It's the truth about the problem of sin. It's the truth about the way of redemption. It's the truth about how God is to be worshipped and served. So that's the way in which Christian truth is communicated. We don't apologize for Christian truth. We don't apologize for Christian theology or the Christian moral code. God has declared these things, and so we proclaim with clarity and conviction and unambiguously, unapologetically, what he himself has revealed in his word. The gospel is the truth of God. The gospel is the power of God. And so where does he begin? He begins, again, this is instructive for us. He begins with God. Look at verse 24. He says, this unknown God I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it. What does he begin with? He begins with God. This God who is unknown to you is known to us. The gospel is the gospel of God. Romans 1:1. So notice what he's not doing. He doesn't begin with Mary and Joseph and the manger. He doesn't begin even with Jesus' earthly ministry. Doesn't begin with his teaching. Doesn't begin with his parables. It doesn't even begin with Jesus' death and resurrection. That will come. He'll get there. That's not where he's going to begin. Why? Because the essential, central truths about God need to be established before the gospel will be understood. The gospel will only make sense once they begin to understand what's true about God. So what will happen if he doesn't start with God and just begins to talk about Jesus is what happened back in chapter 14 in Lystra. You don't teach them about God, then the polytheist is just going to add Jesus and Anastasia to their pantheon of deities. The pantheist is just going to see Jesus as a particularly important manifestation of the universal spirit. The deist is just going to scoff at the idea of Jesus being some kind of manifestation of God. So what he's going to say to the Athenians, what he's going to focus on is God. What they should know about God. Why should they know it? Because they live in God's world, and there are certain things that are inescapably known about God just by the fact of living in God's world. Well, like what? Well, Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. You can't live in God's world and not know something about the glorious God. Looking up at the heavens, looking at the universe, looking at the world around us, they speak his glory. They declare his glory. They manifest his glory. Romans 1, beginning at verse 20, his invisible attributes, eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen. How? Through what has been made. You live in God's world. You look at the creation. You take it all in. What do they manifest? His invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature are all, the Apostle Paul says, clearly seen. In other words, these are the things that the Athenians should know, that pagans should know, that they do know, except they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So says the apostle. Romans 1 again. They suppress it. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. They prefer to worship the creature rather than the creator. This is culpable ignorance on their part. And he's bringing it to their attention. Why would it resonate? Why would they think he's speaking the truth? Because that truth is within them. It's suppressed within them. They know right from wrong. They know truth from error. They just won't recognize it. They're just rebellious against it. They just don't want to hear it. They even know the moral code. You know, Romans 1:32. They know the ordinance of God, that those who do such things are worthy of death. That is eternal death. All that decadent pagan behavior of the first century Roman Empire. They know that stuff is wrong. They know that it deserves damnation. They know that. They don't then turn from it. No, they continue in the rebellion, but they know that it's wrong. He goes on, Romans 2, their conscience, it bears witness. The law of God is written on their hearts. On whose hearts? Everybody's hearts. We all have a basic understanding. We have these, C.S. Lewis called them moral motions. We have these concepts of right and wrong, and we're able to understand those things. They're written on our heart. They're our conscience tells us, till we sear it, our conscience tells us we're doing right, we're doing wrong. We know the law of God. And so this is that to which the Apostle Paul is appealing. Psalm 14:1, only the fool would say that there is no God. So the apostle is not being, you know, appealing to logic. He's not being speculative. What he's doing, he is declaring the truth and appealing to their conscience by doing so. Specifically, what does he say? Well, number one, that God is the creator of all. back at verse 24, the God who made, the God who made the world, the God who made everything in the world, the God who is the Lord of heaven and earth, that God, that one God, the God, definite article, the one and only God. He's rebutting polytheism. Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, that was the Bible of the Greek world. Just filled, beginning with Zeus and the whole pantheon of Greek gods. It's a subtle rebuttal right there, right off the bat. You polytheists, you're just wrong. There aren't many gods. There is but one creator God who made all things. He rebuts the Epicureans who think that the world was made by chance and that God is just off there remote. He had nothing to do with the creation. He's rebutting the Stoics who identify creation with God. They're pantheistic. No, there is God, and then there is the things that are created. They are distinct. They are separate. They are not the same as a pantheist would argue. He's arguing biblically without citing chapter and verse. Why? Because he's dealing with pagans for whom the Bible means nothing. He goes on, he says, this God does not live in temples. And notice when he corrects their theology, he then begins to correct their worship. You see, you think that God can be limited spatially. You think that he can be contained in your buildings. No, he does not live in temples. God is of infinite proportions. Your worship is misplaced. You're very sincere. I can see that. You're very religious people. You've got all these idols all over the city, all these different gods that you're worshiping and acknowledging and offering sacrifices to and praying to. You're very sincere, but your sincerity is not enough. Your religion has to be right. Your theology has to be true, and it's not. You don't rightly understand God. And so you don't worship God as God, the one God, the true God, is to be worshiped. So he made the world and he made everything in it. So this God is singular. He is the God and he is personal and he is intelligent because he was able to create the heavens and the earth and he must be powerful, even limitless. And because he can't be contained in temples, which Solomon said that like nearly 1,000 years before Paul saying it. He can't be contained in temples. The Apostle Paul's hinting at the immensity of God. Where is God? God is everywhere. God is, while distinct from creation, he is present in every molecule of creation. He is omnipresent, always present, everywhere present, at all times, everywhere present. So number one, he's the creator of all. Number two, this God is self-sufficient. Verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Nor is he served. What's he saying? He's saying God gains nothing from us. He gets no benefit from us. We contribute nothing to him, nor is he served, he says, as though he needed anything. God has no needs. God does not need us. So some overzealous evangelists at one time or another have said that God created because he was lonely. He was up there all by himself and was lonely. So he created out of need because he wanted some companionship. He wanted some company. Others have said that that God is sad because we neglect him. We're not paying any attention to him. And he's up there and he's just saddened by all that. And so these are the kinds of appeals that are made. He's lonely. He's sad. He is this needy God. And so you are in a position to meet those needs for him so that he won't be alone anymore and sad anymore. This is completely mistaken. God is a trinity of persons, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, together, perfectly happy in heaven, contemplating each other, enjoying fellowship with each other. Heaven, was a happy place before God created. He didn't create out of need. He doesn't have any need. He was perfectly content and satisfied. A Father and Son and Holy Spirit enjoying each other, delighting. That's the language of the Proverbs chapter 8, delighting in each other from all eternity. The theologians speak of the aseity, A-S-E-I-T, of God. That is, that he's independent, that he is self-contained. He is the blessed God, ever blessed. Human religion says, oh, God needs us. He needs our sacrifices. Human religion even goes on to say, we can't place him under obligation by our service and by our sacrifices. Here's what God says in response to that in the 50th Psalm, beginning at verse 9. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. That is, I don't need your sacrifices. He says in verse 11, I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. I don't think you're giving me something that I need, that you're supplying something that I lack. Verse 12, Psalm 50, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. Why wouldn't I tell you? Because the world and all its fullness are mine. I don't need anything from humanity, nothing whatsoever. I am perfectly content and self-contained and self-sufficient and self-existing. Verse 25, the second part of the verse, he gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Rather than thinking that we are giving something to God, the opposite is the case. He gives, present tense, continuously, providentially, life and breath and everything. He cannot need anything since he supplies everything. He sustains us. We don't sustain him. He sustains us, the Apostle Paul says. Every breath that we take because he enables us. We depend upon God for every breath, every moment. He keeps us alive in being and with the capacity to breathe. Arguing from the greater to the lesser, if even breath, everything else is encompassed in that. And the Apostle Paul will ask the Corinthians, these Greeks later, what do you have that you didn't receive? What do you have? Your wealth, your intelligence, your physical well-being, what do you have that isn't a gift of God to you? And if you did receive it, why would you boast as if you had not? As though this were some thing that you were able to generate from within yourself. The Christian piety is a humble piety because it recognizes that what we have and what we have and we are by the blessing of God. Now, this is what he has to say to the Athenians. And then thirdly, he governs all. Continuing verse 26. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. He made from one. He made from one. Again, there's a single creator. And humanity is one humanity. We may have different physical characteristics, but we all are traced back to a single individual. We all descendants of the same individual. We are a single human race. There's no superior race because we are all members of the same race, the human race. Every nation means the whole human race. To live on all the face of the earth, again, verse 26, that's an echo of Genesis 1:28, where God said that Adam and his descendants were to fill the earth. They were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's what he's referring to when he says to live on all the face of the earth. So that God created humanity with a purpose, with a plan, with a task. That wasn't the the outcome of history is not left to fate or to fortune. Continuing in verse 26, that's what the Greek believe. Oh, it's just fate, it's fortune. Having, verse 26 again, having determined the allotted periods or the epochs and the boundaries of the dwelling place of the nations as they rise and fall, he determines their boundaries. He determines where they will live, when they will rise, when they will fall. There aren't, again, as the ancient world believed, different gods for different nations. No, one God, he determines where they live, whether they prosper or they don't prosper. All that has been mapped out by God. He governs all things. In verse 27, he governs all things with a purpose. That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. What's the purpose of his governing of even the fallen worlds is that the humanity would seek God, feel their way toward him, find him. And why can they be successful in that? Because he's not aloof, he's not distant, he's not detached, he's not remote. He's one who can be found. Why can he be found? Because, again, he says, because he's not far from each one of us. He's not far off and unreachable and unapproachable. Verse 28, because in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. We live and move and exist. He's citing the Cretan poet Epimenides, writing at 600 B.C. So again, the Apostle Paul could say, I'm not introducing something novel, foreign, or strange. Your poets have said this. You know deep down in your hearts the truth, and I'm speaking the truth. You suppress the truth. You exchange it for a lie, but I'm declaring it to you, and deep within your own souls, you know that what I'm saying is true about God. So what do we have to say to our post-Christian world, our society that no longer opens its Bibles, with whom we have few shared concepts? We announce that there is a God who made everything, who is personal and powerful and intelligent and immense, omnipresent, who is independent, depending on nothing and no one, and upon whom we are dependent, who is the ruler of all, the governor of all. And skipping ahead to verse 21, for in connection with whom there is a day of judgment that is coming. Somebody might say, well, I'm concerned they're not really going to listen to us. I'm afraid they're just going to brush aside what we have to say. To them we say, oh no. Like the Apostle Paul, we say, they do know the truth. They suppress the truth. Reminding ourselves of what we said earlier in this message, they know that those who do the things they do are worthy of damnation, Romans 1:32. That law is written on their hearts, and their consciences bear witness to the truth that we declare, that God has revealed in his word, he's also revealed in nature and in the human conscience. And people know it because they live in God's world. And if we can establish the truth of God, then they will begin to see their need of Christ. I think where we have failed is that we have not said enough about God. We have not established the nature of God, the attributes of God, the character of God, our accountability to God. And it's only when that is understood, then I come to understand the human condition, the problem of sin, our inability to deliver ourselves from our sin, the doom that awaits us, our need of a Savior, our need of Christ. The Apostle Paul has mapped this out for us, the way that we are to approach our society with whom we have no shared notions of God and of man and of history. We preach the gospel of God. And once that becomes clear, they'll see and understand their need for a Savior whom we are then delighted to present in our Lord Jesus Christ as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we recognize that we serve a great God and a great gospel. And, oh Lord, we pray that we would not be shy about proclaiming it. We pray that we would not be tentative or embarrassed or shy, but bold like the apostle. Polite but bold like the apostle to declare your truth, O God. That the world might repent and seek reconciliation with their Maker through your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.